Friends, Nora and I want to thank you again for your prayers for our family this last week, for Lydia. Many of you got the email, but if you didn't, just a little bit of context on that. Last week, we took a vacation to Nebraska, and now you might be thinking, nobody has ever said that sentence in the history of sentences, but we did. We have some beloved Nebraskan friends who have been trying to get us out there for a lot of years, and so this year we're like, we really want to make that happen. That would just be an encouragement to our hearts. So they live along I-80, and so we kind of trekked along that route, and our hearts were just encouraged by our time with them. And then we took the route back kind of through Mount Rushmore through Rapid City so we could hit that on the way home. And so, yeah, long story short, we were just down the hill from Mount Rushmore in Keystone, and this is a week ago today, and we were grabbing some dinner. And this couple, older retired couple, kind of came by our table and made the comment on the four kids and took out their names and found out we were believers. And so we were just hearing some of their story, and at some point we'd asked them if they had any kids. And they shared that they had three, but they had lost two of them. So they lost their 29-year-old son in a biking accident. Loved the Lord, was doing this really sweet ministry in prisons, and the Lord called him home. And then they lost a 7-month-old. And so we were just, he's talking about how that was a catalyst for them to come to Christ, and how now, years later, he leads this grief share ministry at their church in South Carolina. And so again, we're maybe 10 minutes into the conversation, and I just asked him how the Lord had sustained him through those seasons. And he shared that after he lost his little one, that there was this couple that just came to their house and just wept with him, and at some point in that window had opened the Word and just read John 17:24. It's a high priestly prayer where Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, "Father, I desire that those whom you have given me might be with me so that they would see my glory." And just in that moment, the Lord ministered that verse to his heart, that Jesus desired for his little girl to be with him in glory. And so he's literally sharing that. He had just finished that verse, and Nora is holding Lydia, and her body just starts convulsing. She wasn't feeling awesome throughout the day, but nothing out of the ordinary. And so she started twitching and convulsing, and her eyes kind of rolled back into her head, and she couldn't hold her head up. And so Nora just kind of cut in as he's sharing, just said, "Something's wrong. You know, we gotta go." And so called 911 and got the boys in the van, and we're just crying out to the Lord, just calling out to the Lord, and to move and to intervene. And again, long story short, these EMTs came, and they assessed her, and she was continuing to seize, and oxygen was kind of dipping, so they said, we need the paramedics to take a look at her, and, you know, the nearest helipad is right up the hill on Mount Rushmore. And so Nora rode with the ambulance up, and then we kind of followed the road up and with the boys, and they decided that they needed to fly her. And so they took this life flight to Rapid City, and in God's mercy, she stabilized, and we were able to bring her home the next day. Okay, so that's kind of the context for some of that, if you haven't heard that story. And I just want to say that 30-minute ride, that 30-minute drive from Mount Rushmore to Rapid City had reminded me that the prayers of the distressed are not polished prayers. Okay, these prayers aren't, you're not waxing eloquent with the Lord when your baby girl is being flown, right, life-flighted to a hospital. The prayers of the distressed sound really a lot like what we just read in verse 1 of chapter 4. Psalm 4, "Lord, would you hear me? Would you be gracious to me? Would you intervene? Would you hear our prayers?" And many of you know this because you've been in similar or even darker situations many times over. And so I share that because this psalm is about crying out to the Lord in distress. We're going to see in a minute that pinning down the exact context in which David wrote is tricky, but there's no doubt that he's under significant distress, and that in his distress, he calls out to the Lord, and he finds refuge and rest in him. And so if you're taking notes, this is the main point. God gives refuge and rest to those who call on him in humility and faith. It's the main point of Psalm 4. And the outline is that this rest and refuge unfolds in these three movements. There's this call to God here in verse 1, and then there's the counsel to the enemies in verses 2 through 5, and then there's the confidence of faith. So the call to God, the counsel to enemies, and the confidence of faith. if we want to phrase this a little bit differently, we could say, how do we respond to distress? What does it look like? We call out to God, we trust in God, and we rest in peace. Okay, so first, just a quick note about the context. There are a number of connections between Psalm 4 and Psalm 3. So we're going to see a few more in a minute, but I think the clearest, if your Bibles are open, the clearest link is to Psalm 3:5, where David says, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And then Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Okay, so as Paul showed us last week, Psalm 3 is linked explicitly to Absalom's flight. To David's flight from Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. And so some suggest that that is also the context for Psalm 4. So while Absalom and his conspirators turn David's honor to shame and they seek after lies and they abound in his grain and wine, those loyal to David ask honestly, Lord, who's going to show us some good in the midst of this? Okay, so that's one possible interpretation. Others argue that the context is mainly economic, that the nation is experiencing some sort of drought or famine, which causes the leaders to turn against David. And so they ask cynically, who's going to show us some good? And then they turn to vanity and lies, probably meaning that they turn to these idols of other nations whose grain and wine are abounding. So David, throughout the psalm, is calling them to repent and to put their trust in the Lord. And then others just point out that Psalm 3 is probably a mourning psalm, because in Psalm 3:5, he says, I lie down, I woke up. Psalm 4 is probably an evening psalm, because he says, I will lie down. But really beyond that, we don't know for sure, because we don't have enough evidence to conclude either of those. And that's where I land. I think, again, the good news is that although we don't know every single detail of the setting that maybe I would like to know or we like to know, we don't need to. Like, this psalm is full of clarity. It's full of rock-solid truth that can steady our anxious souls and cause us to lie down and sleep in peace. So I want you to look with me at the beginning of the psalm. This is the call to God. David opens up by calling out to the Lord. But before we get there, just notice that superscription. Okay, do you guys see that? It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. This shows up all over the psalms. The choir master is probably the director of the temple musicians. So again, this just reminds us that although these are the words of David, these aren't the words primarily for David. Like, these are words of refuge and rest for the entire people of God, for the corporate congregation to sing. So verse 1, David says this. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So this is a simple observation, but I think this is instructive for us. This song begins with prayer. Okay, this song begins with a cry to God. And I want to point that out early on in this series, not because that is unique to Psalm 4. It's not. It's all over the Psalms. But because it's good for us to remember that it's not just the content of God's word that he inspired for us. It's also the terrain or the logic or the flow of God's word that instructs us. And so I think the more that we become fluent in the Psalms and the songbook of God's people, I think the more it shapes the way that we relate to God. So I think an implication for us is right out of the gate is that in your distress, brother or sister, cry out to the Lord. Like, begin with prayer. Begin drawing near to God. And again, that's something that we know. It's really elementary in one sense. And yet more times than I'd like to admit is that when I'm feeling angst or distress or burden, my initial response usually isn't to cry out to God. It's to fix it, right? It's to work harder or to work smarter or longer or whatever it is. And eventually I get to prayer, but it's not always the first response. I just want to point out that this psalm opens with David in his desperation, crying out to the Lord, answer me. And so David opens with this plea to God, and then notice that he bases his prayer on two things. One, on who God is, so on God's character, and two, what God has done, so his conduct. Okay, you guys see that in the text? So first he says that God is righteous. That's what he means by, O God of my righteousness. David is acknowledging that he is drawing near to God in his distress, not because he's righteous, but because God is righteous. David's righteousness isn't inherent, okay? It's derived, it's a gift. This is what the Lord spoke through a prophet Jeremiah, centuries after David. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Okay, that's a future leader from the line of David who will rule in righteousness and justice. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. It's the name of the coming king. The Lord is our righteousness. So, church, what that means for you and I is that we can call out to God in our distress, not because we're entitled to, not because God is indebted to us in any way, but because he has cleansed us from our sins and he has clothed us in the righteousness of his Son. And this is just Hebrews 4 over again, right? We draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in our time of need through our high priest Jesus. And notice again that David anchors his prayer not just in who God is, not just in his character, but also in what God has done, okay, in his conduct. David says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." That word distress, it means literally narrow or restrained. And so again, there's kind of this word picture built in to this word. It's this picture of being enclosed in a tight space. Okay, of having pressure come down on you from every direction. And then the word relief literally means to enlarge or to open or to make space. Okay, so a literal translation of this would be, in a tight place, you made it broad for me. Okay, so in Psalm 4, David feels crushed under the weight of distress. And then he remembers, like, I've been here before. And God has been utterly faithful to me. God met me, he lifted my burdens, and he gave me room to breathe. So when I finished up my undergrad at Moody 12 or 13 years ago, Nora and I moved to this town in Iowa, and there was this couple from our church who kind of right out of the gate just invited us to get dinner, and they had some grown kids and some kids in the home, and so we're sitting at this pizza place and just hearing their story, and they shared about some really difficult, like unbelievably hard seasons that they walked through. I think traumatic would almost be an understatement, in particular with some of their kids. And at one point they mentioned these stones of remembrance that were all over their house. And so they'd place one of these stones in their home whenever they seen the Lord faithfully shepherd them, carry them through this season where they just didn't think they had the strength to carry on. And over time, naturally, these rocks multiplied. And so when more days came where these waves of affliction were just crushing down on them, it was like these stones would cry out. It would just preach, really, Psalm 4:1 to them. It would preach the faithfulness of God to them in the past, and it would buoy them up. It would anchor them through that storm. And so, church, I think it's good to rehearse the faithfulness of God. Okay, this is maybe a principle we can draw from this. God's faithfulness in the past should fuel our prayers in the present. Okay, Spurgeon comments on this verse, and he says, "Church, the manna is gonna keep falling until we cross the Jordan." Right? The manna, like God is gonna keep being faithful until he brings us all the way home. And so maybe this week, maybe just a natural application that flows from this section, is to call to mind specific moments or seasons where God has given you relief in the midst of your distress. Okay, recall them. Write them down, grab some rocks, maybe whatever you want to do. Speak them to your soul and thank God for them, okay? And then consider how much more evidence of God's faithfulness we have than David had on this side of Calvary, that God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So again, on this basis of who God is and what he's done, his present and unchanging character, and his past unwavering faithfulness, David calls out to God and he says, "God, answer me. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer." Just want a snapshot of the structure of this psalm. It's these two prayers, right? These two cries to the Lord in distress are anchored. They're based on these two realities of God's faithfulness in the past and his present, his character in the present. So look at verse 2. I want you to notice this shift from "O God" in verse 1 to "O men" in verse 2. You see that? So David prays, and then he preaches, right? He calls out to God, and then he gives counsel to his enemies. Verse 2, he says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah." So I think that word, my honor, I think that's a reference not to David's honor. I don't think that he's worrying about his own reputation. He's not really fretting about that. I think it's a reference to the honor of the Lord. In Hebrew, it's a word that it's kavod, and it's often translated as glory. And so I think it links back to Psalm 3, verse 3, when David says this. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory," that's my honor, my kavod, "and the lifter of my head." And so God is David's glory. David's asking God to defend the glory of his name. And again, we don't know the specific context here, but what we do know in verse 2 is that David's lamenting the spiritual condition of his enemies. He's lamenting the fact that these image bearers are chasing, they're seeking after vanity and delusion. They're exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Again, we know that this isn't a self-righteous lament, where David is kind of beating his chest and just thinking to himself, like, when are these pagans going to figure stuff out? Okay, and we know that in context because of verse 1, David just acknowledged his righteousness is from God, and we just know David's story. Like, we know David himself can look back on his life and recall seasons where he was chasing after lies, where he was believing vanity, where he was thinking things like, I can just sleep with another woman, and like, nobody really has to know about it. Or I can just murder her husband, and I'll just fix things. That'll cover things up. Or I can take an unauthorized census and boast in our numbers because I don't trust God's protection and provision. So God, in his mercy, he grants David repentance for all of these things and a thousand more. But the point is, David knows firsthand what it means to love vain words and seek after lies that he thought would satisfy his heart. So church, there's no self-righteousness in this lament. It's a real and godly groaning, I think, over the heart condition of these enemies of God. And I think there's something that we need to both imitate here and guard against. I think it's right to be provoked to grief when we consider those around us who are dead in their sin. And if that grief is godly, I think it's going to be increasingly marked by prayer, not by pride. Or another way to ask this question, perhaps, is this: when I'm confronted with unbelief, think about a time when you're confronted with just blatant unbelief, do my eyes more often roll or fill with tears? Okay, I'm just preaching to myself here. I mean, it's so easy to look at the moral insanity of our culture and respond with Babylon B-isms, right? Like we saw a couple weeks ago, again, in Psalm 2, I think there is a place for Christians to laugh with God at those who would belittle his glory and seek to overthrow his throne. But I think that laughter has to, if we're going to imitate God rightly, church, I think that laughter has to be undergirded by lament. I just want to give you just a quick snapshot of this from a few texts in the New Testament. This is Philippians 3:17. This is Paul. It says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." You guys, you get a sense of the tone in Paul's heart as he talks about those whose end is currently destruction. Acts 20, this is when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders about wolves that are going to rise up in their midst. He warns them, and he says in verse 31, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years," talking about his ministry in Ephesus, "I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Romans 9, this is in the context of God's sovereign, electing, saving grace. Paul writes this, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ." This is how he opens the section, church. Think about how often Romans 9 through 11 is just relegated to intellectual debate. Okay, this is how Paul opens. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness of the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Talking about his Jewish kinsmen who have rejected Christ. Let me one more. Romans 10:1, so the chapter later. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I think that is where David is at in verse 2. I think he's lamenting lostness. And if you, again, if you're a believer, you've likely been there. You've likely grieved the rebellion and unbelief around you. I was at a theme park with the boys this last week in Denver, and one of the first lines we were in for this roller coaster was behind these kids who were probably no older than 13 or 14, and they were just high out of their minds. I mean, their eyes were just bloodshot. They were hitting something on this vape pen the whole time, couldn't even hold their heads up. I mean, they'd take a hit on this thing, just like heads would drop, couldn't talk to each other, couldn't think. And again, if this was like an isolated thing, you guys have been to amusement parks lately, like this is kind of the culture. But the next line we were in, these kids were flashing porn on their phones, and we moved from that line to the tilt-a-whirl, and like all of these police officers are descending on the tilt-a-whirl, arresting these kids because this massive fight broke out, you know, the tilt-a-whirl, and handcuffing people. And again, so we had a ton of fun. I'm not saying that like our trip like it just tanked. Like, we had a ton of fun, right? So it's not that. But I just felt this sense of sorrow and this sense of like, God, how long will we love vanity? How long will we be spoon-fed the lies that this kind of stuff is going to satisfy our hearts? How long until your spirit falls like rain and brings repentance and life? So again, just to be clear, it wasn't a self-righteous like, God thinks that I'm not jacked up like these kids. Okay, I'm well aware of how dead and perverse my heart was before the Lord broke in, intervened in my life. But it was just this renewed burden for these kids to have life. That's where David's at in the psalm. But I want you to notice in this transition that he doesn't just lament the spiritual state of these enemies of God. Okay, he counsels or exhorts them to turn to God and live. Okay, and we're going to see that in these seven commands. They kind of come rapid fire in verses 3-5. And the first command is this. He says, But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So again, when David says the godly, he's not talking about the sinless. He's talking about those who are righteous in God. Those who are godly, not because they figured it out, but because God in his mercy has set them apart. Okay, and it's interesting. The only other place that verb set apart occurs four other times. It's in Exodus. And every time is when the Lord makes a distinction between Israel, his people, and the nations, specifically Egypt. This is what Derek Kidner says, a commentator on this passage. I love this. He says, God's choice of a man, not merely for office, but for honor, for fellowship, for himself, is the ultimate answer to the most wounding of aspersions and discouragements. Isn't that good? So church, there's a word of assurance for us here. In your distress, you can call out to the Lord and you can know, you can be confident of two things. Okay, one, that you belong to him, that he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, that in love he predestined you for adoption to himself as a son or a daughter through Jesus Christ, and now you belong to him. Like, we're to know that. Again, I just want you to notice in verse 3 that before we're called to do anything in these list of seven imperatives, seven commands, we're to know something. We're to know that we belong to God. So in your distress, in your trouble, in your fear, know that you belong to the one who holds all things together and that he set you apart for himself. That's the first thing. Second thing, know that he hears you when you call to him. He's not deaf to your cry for help. I think this is significant because suffering and distress have a way of convincing us that our prayers are just kind of hitting the ceiling. Like that God is deaf to our, that he doesn't hear us when we cry out to him. And so God saturates his word with these reminders that when his children cry out to him, he hears. God is not the 911 dispatch who is becoming aware of your distress. He's not the paramedic who's going to kind of get on scene and assess things once he arrives. God knows your distress. He's ordained it for your good, for your conformity to Jesus. And now he beckons you to come to him in that distress. want you to notice how that knowledge in verse 3 then leads to this specific way of living in verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. It says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. So if you're reading the ESV, you'll notice a little footnote there under be angry that says be agitated. You see that? Some translate it tremble and do not sin. So again, there's just a question here. I just want to bring you guys into the context. There's some think that David shifts here in verse 4, and now he's talking to believers, so he's talking to those who've remained loyal to the king, and he's exhorting them, he's calling them not to give in to anger that would lead them to seek revenge, but to remain steadfast and to trust in the Lord. Okay, that's one possible interpretation. I think though that's true, I just don't really see that shift between verses 3 and 4. So I think David is continuing to speak to his enemies, these enemies in verse 2 who have rebelled against God and his king, and he's calling them to repent. In other words, he's calling them to know, to come to terms with the fact that the Lord has set apart the king for himself, his king, to be angry about that, but don't sin, to ponder the ways of God and be silent. So one of the days that we were in western Nebraska last week was like a million degrees, and so we went to this community pool. You guys are like here in our entire vacation. I apologize. That wasn't the plan. This is what happens when a pastor goes on vacation. But Nora and I were at this kiddie section, right? Kiddie section of this little community pool with our littles, and at one point our toddler got splashed, okay? And he was just not happy. I don't know why he was mad about getting splashed in the pool, but he was not happy. And so he turned around, and like with his little floaties on, like he just stomped. He stomped over to mom, and he just planted his face in her lap, right? And then so faces in the lap, and then like this kid needed an Oscar. It was so dramatic. And then he took his arms and he went, and he like grabbed her legs. So faces in the lap, legs, and he's grunting, and he's just not happy that some kid grabbed the blaster and kind of got him in the face, which is normally okay, except it wasn't Nora. It was like this random teenage girl who was sitting right next to us. And so Nora and I are just sitting there, we're just kind of watching, like, when's he gonna find out? And he's like, oh, you know, he's upset, and his face is down, he's and this girl is like, she has no idea. She doesn't know what's happening. But eventually, right, in his emotions, what happened? He took his anger, he took his agitation, and he ran to the wrong person, right? He clung to the wrong thing. And eventually he looked up. And he realized, this is weird, I think it's the first thing he realized, but he also realized, like, this person can't really help me. This person can't help me. And I think that's what God, through David, is after in Psalm 4. I think he's trying to get us to look up, right, in our emotion, in our anger, in our distress. He's trying to lift our eyes to heaven, to be angry and not sin, but rather to look to the one who can actually do something about the brokenness inside of us and the brokenness around us. I love, again, sorry for all the Spurgeon, not sorry. Spurgeon says this. He says, tremble and not sin. How many reverse this counsel and sin, but tremble not, right? Tremble and sin not. Sin, but tremble not. Oh, that men would take the advice of this verse and commune with their own hearts. Surely a want of thought must be one reason why men are so mad as to disdain Christ and hate their own mercies. And so when Paul quotes this in Ephesians 4:26, right, he quotes Psalm 4:4, he says, be angry and do not sin. And then, like David, he connects anger with sleep. Right? You guys know the verse. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the enemy a foothold. So in other words, he's saying, deal with your anger before you go to bed. And so the question we should ask is, how do we do that? Like, how are we angry and not sin? One way we could do that is just kind of grit it out. Right? Just trying to kind of get control, rein in our emotions, get those things under control. But James says that we can't even control our own tongues, let alone our passions. And so the way that we deal with our emotions is not just trying to grit our teeth and kind of figure it out. It's to let God deal with our hearts. It's to go to him. That's what he means in the second half of verse 4. It says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder. Ponder in your hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. So again, this might sound strange in Psalm 4, but David's telling us how to go to bed. Right? David is telling us, he's saying that one of the central ways we battle spiritual assaults, the assaults that we face when we lay our heads on the pillow, is by intentionally pondering the ways of God in silence. You guys see that in verse 4? I just want to say, for many of us, that's just usually not how we go to bed, right? If we're being honest, for me, most of the nights that I find myself going to bed anxious or angry or agitated, it's not because I'm pondering the things of God, but because I'm scrolling the things of the world. It's because whatever device is in front of me is often not edifying my soul or training me to be sober-minded about sin and suffering and the gospel, but is actually inflaming my emotions and training me to be reactionary. Okay, and again, I just want to say that this isn't an anti-technology rant. Okay, God has given technology to Christians. He's given technology to the church to subdue it and to cultivate it and to get the gospel out. Okay, but I think a natural implication from this text is to ask, what's my bedtime routine? Are my nightly rhythms leading me to sin or to see and Savior Jesus? A couple years ago, I heard a pastor, I was listening to a sermon, and in the sermon, he just shared offhand that he had made it his aim in the trenches of life and ministry to fall asleep every night praying or rehearsing scripture in his mind. And so the way that I've tried to imitate that and really walk in obedience to texts like this is that when my head hits the pillow, I just try to start reciting, rehearsing psalms that I've memorized recently. Right, so Psalm 1, I'm just going to move through the Psalter. And usually, you know, some nights I'll get like 3 verses in to the first psalm and just like I'm out. Other nights I'm 3 or 4 psalms deep and pass out. And I just want to say that this isn't counting sheep, okay? This isn't a tactic to escape the realities of the day. This is focusing your mind on reality. This is moving us deeper into who God is, the reality of who God is and what he's done and the fact that he holds the universe together. This is why David writes in Psalm 16:7, he says, "Bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." Psalm 42 that we read earlier, "Deep calls out to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Church, how is our hearts going to instruct us in the night if we haven't locked God's word away? How is his song going to be with us in the night if we don't know it, if we don't know his voice? And so I have to say, I think scripture memorization is such a key for our fight in Jesus, not as a burden. You guys have probably heard the pitch a lot, not as a burden to lay on your shoulders, but as an anchor to fight for joy in Jesus. Maybe one plug if you're looking for a resource on that, Andy Davis, pastor in North Carolina, wrote this book called How to Memorize Scripture for Life. Just wrote it for his church, this little book, and I found it over the years to be one of the most helpful just summaries of what does this actually look like for me to get going on this and for this to be sustainable long term. Notice the Selah in verse 4 marks this transition, right, from this call to repentance to this call to act in verse 5. He says, "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." So again, just notice this progression. If your eyes are in the text, notice this progression from verse 3 to verse 5. It's this. It's knowing that the Lord sets apart the godly for himself leads to turning from sin, right? Turning from anger, pondering, meditating the ways of the Lord, which leads to worship, right? It leads to putting our trust in the Lord. You guys see that progression of those commands? And then in verses 6 through 8, this is our last point, the trust, that trust, putting our trust in the Lord, gives way to confidence. It gives way to a joy and a peace that the world can't touch. Look with me at verse 6. David writes, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.'" So there's no quotation marks, right, in the biblical Hebrew. So there's some question here as to where the quote ends. The ESV has the quote extending to the end of the verse, so it reads, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." But other translations have that quote ending after "good." Okay, does that make sense? So in that case, the many are probably the enemies of David, who he's been, again, addressing from verse 2, who, as we mentioned before, are cynically asking, "Who will show us some good?" But whether or not the question is cynical or it's honest, David responds, look at this, he responds by pointing them to God. And the way that he points them to God is by praying this blessing of Aaron in Numbers 6:26. He says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." In other words, lift your eyes Godward. This is what one commentator says. He says, David, the king from Judah's line, prays for the people in the words of Aaron, right, the high priest, anticipating the Psalm 110 king who will be priest. So you have this king who's praying this priestly prayer over his people for God to lift their faces to him. And the reason he prayed that, while the people lamented, God, who's going to show us some good? The reason that David prayed that is because his hope wasn't horizontal. David's joy wasn't tethered to his circumstances. So we see in verse 7, that's why he says this. He says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. And I love this because passages like this are just, they're a death blow to the prosperity gospel, aren't they? Because they speak of a kind of joy and material wealth, or that material wealth can't touch. This is a joy that transcends our bank accounts. Like that's the grain and wine equivalent. He's not saying that grain and wine aren't gifts from God to be enjoyed. They are, but they're fleeting. And so David is calling his hearers to an enduring joy. I was on the Word with a brother not too long ago, and without sharing a lot of details, there's just a season where he was facing some financial hardship and some vocational question marks. And so again, just looking to the future, there was just some angst there. And we were in Hebrews 13, and we got to verse 5, where the author says, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then he grounds it, right? He grounds his commands in this. He quotes Joshua 1, and he says, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in that moment, in that season of life, man, that verse just rocked him. Like that promise was like rain from heaven to his heart. And again, I just thought back to that moment while I was in this text this week, because it was this more joy moment that David is talking about in verse 7, when he heard the voice of God afresh, and he was reminded that this grain or wine may or may not abound now or ever. And that has zero bearing on this indestructible promise that my God will never leave me or forsake me. I think that is why David writes this, Psalm 16:11. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You guys see that life, joy, forever. You see that progression? And then Habakkuk, if you guys haven't read the Minor Prophets lately, you got to get in the Minor Prophets. We've got some guys who are studying through them right now. Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. All right, so trust, I want you to see this, trust gives way to joy, which then gives way to this peace, to this refuge in God in verse 8. That's how David closes. He says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So you notice this psalm begins with crying out to God in distress, and it ends with lying down and sleeping in peace. It opens with anxiety, and it closes with assurance. Because again, the point here is that grain and wine can't buy us joy, and they can't give us sleep. A grain and wine cannot buy us the kind of rest for our souls, so that when we come to the end of our day, with all of the accusations and the agitations and anxieties from our day just swirling in our mind, we go to sleep. And this text, the thrust of this text is saying to us, saying to the church, in light of Christ, beloved, you could never be more secure. So go to bed, go to sleep. And that's the confidence when we come to this table. Jesus is the one whose honor was turned into shame. Jesus is the true king who is derided by his enemies with vain words. And so as we come to the table this morning, we're invited to taste of the new grain and the new wine of the new covenant. This is a picture of what Christ has done to bring us into his family, to secure all of the blessings of Psalm 4 for us. So I want to take 30 seconds or so for you to just dwell on this text and to let it prompt thanksgiving or confession, wherever the Lord is stirring. And then I'll invite you to come to this table. If you're a guest with us this morning, this table is a meal for the church. So if you're a believer, please come and take these elements. And if you're not, throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. This text is an invitation for you to call out to the Lord and to put your trust in him and to find refuge in him. But if you're not there, please just pass by the elements, ask questions, but pass by. So let me give us 30 seconds, and then I'll pray for us, and then you're welcome to come forth. Father, we thank you that through Jesus, you make known to us the path of life, and in his presence, there is fullness of joy at your right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. Help us to live in it today and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.